Today's scripture reading comes from Matthew 22:15 through 22. As you listen, intentionally reflect on what the author meant when he penned these words and how that same message might apply to us this morning here at Veritas. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you. Let's pray together. Father, we confess our need for you this morning. We thank you for your word to us. And I pray now that as we look at it, as we study it, as we seek to understand it, God, that your spirit would open our hearts and minds to know your truth, that the glory and grace of Jesus would become clear to us, that your glory would become clear to us, that our hearts would be revitalized and refreshed and awakened by your glory, your grace, your gospel truth, that we would live for your glory. So, Father, give us the humility to repent where needed. Give us eyes to see your truth. Give us a desire for your truth, for your word. Father, we need this by the power of your spirit. We cannot do this on our own. Father, I'm thankful for the work you are doing among us, the good work of building a community centered around the gospel of Jesus. You're transforming us. You're renewing us. So we pray that you would continue that work, that your kingdom would come here on earth as it is in heaven. We give you thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Well, I'm excited to jump back into the book of Matthew today. We've been journeying in this book for a little over 3 years now. We're at chapter 22. We've taken some breaks here and there along the way. We just finished a series in Philippians. That was so encouraging to me. I hope it was to you as well. But we're back in the book of Matthew. If you remember what we're looking at here, Matthew, one of Jesus' disciples, has written this book for us, an account of the life and ministry of Jesus. And we're getting now into Jesus' final teachings. Right leading up to in the next few chapters, we're going to start encountering his betrayal, when he's brought before the courts, and then when he's finally executed on the cross, and then he rises from the dead, and then he ascends to heaven. So we're getting close to the end of Matthew. We should be there by the end of November, and then we'll see what else God has for us to study. But this has been a really good study for us to learn more about God's kingdom. What Jesus is proclaiming here is his coming kingdom, how he desires for the followers of Jesus, those of us who believe in Jesus, those of us who are following the way of God, how he desires for us to live. And Jesus has been declaring this kingdom and declaring his authority. And with that, he's been stirring up a lot of controversy, a lot of controversy. The current religious climate and political climate is getting angsty with Jesus because of what he's proclaiming. He's threatening their way of thinking and being and their power and their positions. And as we look at the text today now, these leaders are the leaders of the Jewish mission. They have the Jewish people. They have a mission. They're out to destroy Jesus. They're plotting how to condemn Jesus. Not a good thing to do. So that's maybe point number one. Don't try to plot against Jesus. But they're trying this. They're trying to get the crowds to judge Jesus. That's why we're calling this mini-series Judging Jesus. They're trying to get the crowds to condemn Jesus, to look at him and say, no, actually, we don't want to follow this guy. And we're going to see this over the next couple of weeks here in this little mini-series within Matthew. And so what happens today in our text is these religious leaders come around Jesus and they ask him a controversial political question. And it centers around how should those who are following God engage with the earthly political systems around them? And so Jesus' response to this is really important for us because it begins to speak to how we as a church, as believers, as followers of Jesus, How should we engage and view the political systems and governments that we find ourselves living within? So this is a pretty simple topic, right? No controversy, differing opinions. So our time today should be pretty short, to the point, and then we'll get on with the next songs, right? That's a joke. That's sarcasm. This is a complex and nuanced issue. There's differing perspectives in it. And so, as always, though, I really invite your feedback and thoughts. Even if you would disagree with me, I'd love to process this more with you. And at the very least, I hope that for us as a church community, this presses us into good conversations in our community groups, honoring, loving conversations, right? About how we deal with the political issues of our day. How do we engage as believers, as followers of Jesus? What does it look for us to be a part of that and speak into it? So I hope that at the very least it stirs us to that and love and honoring one another in that. Our text today centers around a question. It centers around a question asked by the religious leaders that's designed to be a trap. The question isn't genuine. They don't really care what Jesus thinks, even though they say they do, right? They don't really. They're simply trying to trap Jesus and hopefully discredit and destroy him. We see this with like politicians and debates and things like that, right? A question that you answer, it's a lose-lose. Yes is a lose, no is a loss. It's a lose-lose situation. My kids are starting to ask me questions like that. It's annoying. But this question isn't a genuine question. It's meant to turn the crowds against Jesus one way or another. And here's the setup as we look at this. Verses 15 and 16, we see that the Pharisees and the Herodians, two groups of leaders that normally are very opposed to each other, two groups within the religious leadership system that are normally very opposed to each other, are now working together. In our political climate, that would be compared to, never mind. We're going to make those, but either sides of the spectrum is working together, right? If you remember at this time in history, a little history lesson for us, when Jesus was on the face of the earth, was walking the earth, was born, the Israelite people had been oppressed and overthrown by the Roman government. The Roman government had basically colonized them and ruled over them. But they allowed for the Israelite nation to have some of their own political, religious, which were kind of one in the same systems running within their communities. But it was all under Roman rule and oppression. So within the Israelite system then, a couple of different parties had developed. The Pharisees were some religious leaders, some civic leaders, so to speak, that were a party that had rejected Roman rule as much as possible. They held strictly to the law of Moses. They were very strict in their way of life, and they were calling the people to reject Roman rule and culture and way of life as much as possible and stick to the strict law of Moses. On the other hand, you had the Herodians. The Herodians were Israelite leaders, religious leaders, that had basically become friends with the Romans. They had compromised many things about them as Israelites to get on the good side of the Romans and work with them to oversee Israel rather than keep themselves separate as the Pharisees did. So you can imagine these two parties of religious leaders did not like each other very much at all. The Herodians were supportive of the Romans and worked with them. The Pharisees opposed the Romans and begrudgingly submitted to them when necessary. The Pharisees saw the Herodians as traitors, those who are now in good terms with the enemy. They're working together with the enemy. They had favor with the enemy. And the Herodians saw the Pharisees as an overly strict kind of fundamental group that unnecessarily resisted Roman government and the citizenship that would have made their life easier. But they come together, why? To oppose Jesus. Both of them are threatened by Jesus. And this has been really strange to see them working together in this way. And that's part of the reason why Jesus calls them hypocrites. You see in his response to them, he says that you guys are hypocrites. You're both compromising who you are to come together and try to destroy me. And they're hypocrites as well because they're trying to butter Jesus up and trap him. You see that in verse 16 where they say, "Teacher, we know you are a true, careful leader of God's way, a teacher of God's way. You don't care about appearances and opinions. You're not swayed by the way other people think or what people's opinions about you. Tell us what you think about this." And they're buttering him up. They don't actually believe that. This is a setup. That's not an honest question. They want Jesus to say something controversial. So they say, we've got a question for you. Since you don't care about people's opinions, tell us what you really think. Is it lawful? Is it in line with God's law to pay taxes to Caesar? Now, they're not just asking about any tax or taxes in general. We can see that from Jesus using the denarius coin to answer their question. They're asking about what was called a head tax. In this time, it's a tax that the Roman regime had enforced on Israel that taxed each person for just being a person. It's not an income tax. It's not like a land tax. It's not a business or trade tax. It's not based on anything that you paid this tax simply for the privilege of being a Roman citizen, of being under Roman, not even a citizen, but being under Roman rule, right? That's what this tax was for. You paid it for the honor of being under Caesar. Now, historically, we won't get into all the details here, but historically, the Jews had a big problem with this tax, right? Rightfully so. They didn't see Caesar as they didn't want Caesar to be their king. They didn't want to pay this tax that honored the Caesar. They were not fond of this. And so there had been many revolts and revolutions trying to overthrow Roman rule. Many of them started with and were based out of kind of fights over this tax. They would stop paying this tax and a revolution would start and then Rome would come in with its soldiers and just crush them and everything would kind of go back to normal. So, the trap of the question. Jesus had in many ways been declaring a revolution. If you think about it, he was declaring a coming kingdom, the kingdom of God. And he was saying that he's the king, he's the Messiah, he's the Savior, he's the revolutionary that's coming to change things, to bring about a new kingdom. Jesus had just cleaned out the temple. Remember that a few months ago when we looked at that? Jesus had just cleaned out the temple courts of the money changers. And what he's doing there is he's proclaiming his religious authority, saying, I have authority over the things of the temple. And now they're questioning, okay, if you're really a revolutionary, what are you going to do with the political and governmental powers that are in place? What are you going to do with Rome? And the trap is this. If Jesus answers this question and says, no, don't pay your taxes, he's essentially calling for an armed revolt against Rome. And it's a declaration that he's not going to submit to Roman government, to Roman rule, and he's going to try to overthrow it. And the religious leaders have seen this before, and they're just like, good, if Jesus says no, great, we can wipe our hands because Rome's going to come in and crush him. Jesus won't be our problem anymore. Jesus won't be an issue anymore because Rome's going to destroy him. But if Jesus says yes, pay the tax, Jesus says yes, pay the tax, then everybody who's heard Jesus talk about this coming kingdom will just know that he's blowing smoke. He's not really going to bring in a kingdom. He's all just been talk with no real power because Roman oppression is going to continue. If he's not going to go against Rome, then what good is this kingdom anyway? He's not going to be able to do or follow through with anything that he said he would do. See, for them, we got to step back and understand something real quick. This is a little sidebar. But we got to understand that the Jewish nation didn't have this false dichotomy that we sometimes fall prey to today in our modern era. We could talk a lot about this, but the simplistic perspective of this is we often have a false dichotomy with spiritual on one side and physical on the other side, and the two things are not connected. Does that make sense? We understand the spiritual that's in our heart, that's a private thing, that's a personal life. This happened in the Enlightenment era. This is where this all got started. And so we view things that are spiritual as disconnected from our physical surroundings. That's a false dichotomy. God created us as holistic beings, mind and soul and body together. And what affects us spiritually affects us physically, and what's physical affects us spiritually. There's not this dichotomy. So for them, when they heard the kingdom of God, they didn't hear something metaphorical or just theological or just spiritual in our hearts. It was a holistic understanding of the kingdom of God. And that's what scripture proclaims. So we shouldn't fall prey to that false dichotomy that separates spiritual from the physical. They're together. They're interwoven. And so the real question behind this isn't about taxes. It's about if Jesus the revolutionary is bringing this kingdom, what kind of a revolution is it going to be? What kind of a kingdom is it going to be? If Jesus answers yes, Rome's going to, or says no, don't pay the taxes, Rome's going to crush him. If Jesus says yes, pay the tax, then he's obviously just going to submit to Roman rule, and so what good is his kingdom anyway? The leaders are hoping that either the Romans will kill Jesus or the people will become disillusioned with him and view him as a fraud. Now look at the amazing beauty and wisdom of Jesus. It's so frustrating when people ask a question and politicians or whoever kind of skirt around it and don't answer the question and go, you know, kind of take it, go different ways, simply redirect it. Jesus doesn't do that. And it says the people are amazed at his answer. Because what Jesus is doing here is he's showing us how he wants us, his followers, to view and engage with the kingdoms and governments and leaders and politics of this earth. The basing is, question is basically, will you submit to them or will you rebel against them? So we're going to look at this. Tim Keller, he's a pastor and author from New York City. He comments on this and he says that in Jesus' answers, we see three specific things that Jesus refuses as he engages with earthly politics. And these are things that followers of Jesus must also refuse. And I thought these are right on. So we want to look at these three things briefly. The first thing is this. Jesus refuses to give a simple answer. He refuses simplicity. They're saying, so are you a Herodian or a Pharisee? Are you in or are you out? Which party are you for, yes or no? But Jesus, aware of their hypocrisy and malice, he gives a nuanced answer. It's not that Jesus is afraid of giving a direct answer. He's not afraid of giving a yes or no answer. In much of Jesus' teachings around our relationship with him, with God, what it means to follow him, what's right, what's wrong, Jesus is incredibly straightforward, simple, and clear. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He says, this is sin, anger, idolatry, lust. He's clear and simple about so many things. But when it comes to dealing with earthly politics and our relation to the state, his answers are much more nuanced and paradoxical, accepting yet resisting in the world, but not of the world. And practically how this plays out for us, friends, is that if Jesus refused political simplicity, so should we. Practically, for us as Christians, we can't just all say, all real Christians vote this way or for this issue or this politician. Here's why. Because these are governments run by humans, organized by humans who are what? Flawed with sin. So Jesus wouldn't side one way or another with the political system. He wouldn't side one way or another with this policy. Jesus resisted being put in a box. And so why should we try to put Jesus in a box when we engage with politics? And what we see this will hopefully make more sense as we go throughout the rest of this of our time together, because I'm going to explain it more. But the short of this part is that Christians, out of deep, thoughtful, honest, theological convictions, Christians can vote and engage in politics in different ways across the spectrum. Some over here, some over here. There are political issues, hear me now, that have simple clarity and unity at the core of the issue, where Christians should all align around certain core things within an issue or a problem, but in how we solve that problem, politically speaking, it's nuanced and varied in how we might engage and solve. I might get emails over this one, that's fine, but just make them loving emails, please. But abortion is one of these issues. Abortion is one of these issues, friends. For the believer, for the Christian, the Bible is explicitly clear about the value of all life, that we are created in God's image, and thus all life has value from conception, from the womb to the tomb. All life is to be incredibly valued, and anything that devalues life and takes life and puts life to the side and disregards it is not under God's design and not what he desires for us. That part is clear. We as Christians should have a lot of unity and clarity on that. But as we engage this politically, starting with the truth of the value of all life, there are complex and nuanced issues that we need to prayerfully sort out and use wisdom the wisdom of God to address and care for all people that are involved with this issue. mothers, women, babies, families, people in poverty, the marginalized, people who don't feel they have a choice, right? So the issues are complex and nuanced, and as believers, we engage this, and we may engage it from different ways, and that's beautiful. We can do that. There needs to be great care in the church that we don't answer the hard questions of life and politics and culture and even some theological areas with overtly simple answers that Christian doesn't give that Scripture doesn't give simplistic answers to. So if Scripture doesn't give simplistic answers and clear answers to, then there's some room where we need to use wisdom to discern and look at what does Scripture say? Where does it guide us in this? And how do we, as the church, speak to this with God's truth? It needs to be wisdom, prayer, thought, and conversation. So I could talk a lot about that, but Jesus refuses a simplistic answer, invites us into deeper thought. So how does Jesus answer this question? He sees what's up, right? He sees what's up. They're out to get him. And he says in verse 19, he says, give me a denarius. This was the coin that was used to pay this head tax. And apparently Jesus didn't even have this coin on him. It's not a very valuable coin. It was equal to about a day's wage for the lowest of servants. So it's a pretty invaluable coin. And Jesus says in verse 20, well, tell me, whose icon and inscription are on this coin? Whose image is on this coin? Now, we know what these coins look like because we have them in museums and such, and they answer rightly. They say Caesar. The coin has Caesar's image on it, his laureled head with an inscription around it that basically translates Tiberius Caesar, worshipful son of the God, high priest. And Jesus says, okay, well, it has his image on it. Give back to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar, that which has his image on it. Return it to him, is the word that's used there. Return it to him. Give it back to him. But give back to God what is his. Give back to God what has his image on it. What has God's image on it? We do. We do. Everything we are. Caesar was making the claim that he deserved absolute allegiance by his subjects, claiming to be a god. The Romans viewed their leaders as gods, chosen by the gods, as part of the gods of their culture. And Jesus, the actual Son of God, holds up this little coin and says, no, don't give to Caesar, to earthly governments, your highest allegiance. Just give them back what's theirs, money, policies, whatever they've got, but give to God your everything. So the second thing Jesus is discouraging here, or is refusing here, is he's refusing political complacency. He's saying, no, give them back that coin. Participate in their system. Don't rebel against it. You're a part of it, the earthly system. And first Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, we see the Scripture later unpacks that we're called as believers to honor and obey the earthly governments. God has actually put them in place and has authority over them and has put them in place to do good. And so what God has given them authority over, we are to be subject to. Pay your taxes. Participate in the political and civil discourse and processes as citizens of those governments. Don't disengage. Don't opt out. We can't do that as believers. So that's the second thing Jesus is refusing in this answer. But at the same time, the third thing he's refusing is he's refusing political primacy. He's saying that our ultimate allegiance is to God. We are made in God's image. We belong to him. Our highest and true allegiance is to God, to his kingdom, and to his rule. So on earth, as we engage with the political and civil governments in the areas that God has given them domain over, we can engage with that. But we must absolutely refuse to see our allegiance to them as primary. As primary. And this means at least a couple of things. At least a couple of things. First, that our ultimate hope is not in the political systems. Right? Our ultimate hope is not in these earthly governments and systems. It means that as a church, we strive to see injustices end. We strive to see the poor and marginalized care for all things that God calls the church to strive for and active. We should be engaged with those and seeing them happen through and in our cities and in a nation and political systems and civil systems. But we never put our ultimate hope in just the government or just political solutions. Secondly, this means that our primary perspective, and this is what's really important for us here today, our primary perspective when engaging the needs and issues around us shouldn't be first American, second whatever political party you're most aligned with, and then Christian. It starts with seeing yourself as a Christian first. Your allegiance is to God, to his word, to his truth, to what he thinks about the situations and needs and issues, and what he calls us to. Then and only then do we take that allegiance and perspective and prayerfully then begin to engage the policies and issues of our government and civic order and work towards seeing justice and care of God go forth in humanity. So the question for us, for you here this morning, is do you see your first and primary perspective around the issues that we see around us, is your first and primary allegiance to God, to his way, to what he says about it? Practically speaking, again, I can get some emails about this. That's fine. I'd love to talk with you more about this specific issue. But like, as we think about immigration, that's a hot topic today, right? Does your view of immigration and what needs to happen in this country, does your view of that start with God's view of people, God's view of the refugee, God's view of the person who needs safety and protection and help? Or does it start with an America first perspective, with a me first perspective? See, Jesus is showing us that our primary allegiance belongs to God, and that is where we start. That is where we start. Jesus refuses simplicity, complacency, and primacy for earthly political systems, but rather he's calling his followers to a radical, revolutionary allegiance to the kingdom of God. Jesus is showing us here, friends, that what we see more clearly through the rest of his teachings, he's showing us that he is bringing to earth the kingdom of God, a kingdom that rules over all these other earthly kingdoms. It's going to revolutionize the world, yes, but he's bringing a kingdom that goes way beyond what the Israelites thought it would be. And beyond what we often imagine. The kingdom of God isn't just spiritual, isn't just metaphorical or just theological. It's also physical. It's a complete revolution of all of humanity, this universe and all that it's become. It's going to change radically everything. But it's not as people were expecting. It's not as the Israelites were expecting in a political earthly government that was going to bring about God's way through earthly powers. Jesus is showing us that and calling his followers to an allegiance to a revolution and kingdom that will change the world but isn't fundamentally political. And here's the biggest takeaway that I think I have for us this morning as I studied and prayed through this text is where is your primary allegiance? Where is your primary allegiance? Is it primarily, first off, to the kingdom of God? Or is it elsewhere? See, this is where the breakdown of our sin starts, right? We belong to God. Scripture's clear that we were created in the image of God, created to glorify him, created to honor him in all that we do. We were created to have allegiance to him. We belong to him. We have his image. And sin is our rebellion from that, where we declared our own allegiance to ourselves, to the powers of this world, to the things of this world. And we began serving and seeking after those things rather than an allegiance to God and his way. So as fallen humans now broken by sin, we're living out this desire for our own power and success and comfort and recognition. And we're all prideful and hateful and we're doing this together. And the result throughout human history has been pain, hurt, and injustices, and this plays itself out in governments and social structures set up and run by flawed humans who fight for power and comfort, and then these structures and governments come and go and are taken over by other people looking for more power, more comfort, or looking to give power to those who don't have power, and all we simply do is rearrange the furniture, all seeking the same thing. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's showing us that the kingdom of God is coming and it's over all of that. Jesus did something different, completely different. He's not just another revolutionary with another idea of how to solve the problems of the world by just creating new problems. He's proclaiming a kingdom and revolution that gets at the heart of the need of humanity, that gets to the core issue, a kingdom that will rule over all, that is supreme to all earthly structures, that will bring true liberty and restoration and freedom. There's an African-American pastor in New York City named Tom Skinner, who's active in the civil rights movement in the mid and late 1900s. And he spoke on this at a Urbana Missions conference in 1970. And I want to read just a part of this. And there's a lot about Tom Skinner's life that became very controversial, but this he got right. He's talking about how the Jews and Romans would eventually try to stop the revolutionary Jesus, try to crush this revolution. And he said this. He says, how do you stop Jesus? They took and nailed him to a cross. But they did not realize that in nailing Jesus to the cross, they were putting up on that cross the sinful nature of all humanity. As Christ was nailed to that cross, it was more than just a political radical dying. He was God's answer to the human dilemma. On that cross, Christ was bearing in his own body my sin, and he was proclaiming my liberation on that cross. And on that cross, he shed his blood to cleanse me of all my sin, to set me free. They took and buried him, rolled a stone over his grave, wiped their hands and said, this is one radical who will never disturb us again. We have gotten rid of him. We will never hear any more of his words of revolution. 3 days later, Jesus Christ pulled off one of the greatest political coups of all time. He got up out of the grave. When he rose from the dead, the Bible now calls him the second man, the new man, the leader of a new creation, a Christ who has come to overthrow the existing order and to establish a new order that is not built on man. Keep in mind, my friend, with all your militancy and radicalism, that all the systems of men are doomed to destruction. All the systems of men will crumble, and finally only God's kingdom and his righteousness will prevail. You will never be radical until you become part of that new order and then go on into the world that's enslaved, a world that's filled with hunger and poverty and racism and all the things of the work of the devil. Proclaim liberation to the captives. Preach sight to the blind. Set at liberty them that are bruised. Go into the world and tell men who are bound mentally, spiritually, and physically, the liberator has come. The liberator has come. The invitation, the call for us friends is to become a part of the kingdom of God. It's given to us through Jesus. We receive it by faith, and we give ourselves fully to God to put our allegiance back to God. We belong to him. We were created in his image. We believe in Jesus and are saved into this eternal kingdom, and it's the only one that can liberate us from the curse of sin and what will free us from the brokenness of this earth. Jesus would take on himself the poverty of our sin. He would take on himself the poverty of our rebellion and separation from God. He would take all of that on himself as he willingly went to the cross, so that for those who transfer into his kingdom through faith in Jesus, we would have the ultimate recognition from God. We would be loved and cherished as the children of God. We would have the value and security and comfort and power that we're all longing for. We would have that in Christ. So no longer do we have to use the things of this world to try to get that power, value, recognition, and security. We're freed from the bonds of sin. We're transferred as citizens into the kingdom of heaven. And here we have all that God has promised us as his children and citizens. Amen? Here we have that. Our future is secure. Our hope is secure in Christ. So what does this mean for us then? How do we get practical with this? How are we as Christians supposed to give Caesar what belongs to Caesar and God what is God's? Follow with me in this. As we are brought into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, through the grace of Jesus, what it does is it enables us as now citizens of God's kingdom to be freed from the need to use the things of this world to find our value, comfort, and security. I just talked about that. And instead, what it does is it empowers us to proclaim the one who's called us out of darkness, to proclaim the restoring and merciful kingdom of God. It empowers us and enables us to actually start doing things that will really bring an end to injustice, to care for the broken, the impoverished, the needy, to do something about hunger and racism and abuse. How does it do this? How does it empower us to do that? Because in Christ Jesus, we have all the value, security, and power and recognition that we'll ever need as the beloved children of God, right? The Spirit of God fills us and empowers us to do the work of God, to be about his kingdom things, his kingdom values in the world around us. We're secure in his grace. We're loved and cared for. by the God whose love is unending. We have the creator of the universe who's promised that he will supply all of our needs. Don't be anxious about this or that. God will provide for us. So we're able to live now with different values because we have been given love and security in Christ. Only then when we see who we are in Christ and breathe in that grace and breathe in that hope and life, are we actually able to humble ourselves to look beyond ourselves and actually start caring for the needs around us. And only then are we actually able to speak to the true issues that lie at the heart of all of the brokenness in this world, and that's sin and a need for the restoring work of Jesus. So we're satisfied, so we're able to serve others. See, if this world is all there really is, think with me about this. If this world, the physical world, is really all that there really is to this life, if it's the only status and power and value and success that you'll ever have, then of course you need to try to get what's yours. If this is all there is, of course you need to try to get what's yours. Maybe in the midst of that, you're able to think a little bit about some other people or about other people's perspectives, about what other people might need. But at the end of the day, if this is all there really is, you need to get what's yours, because it's the only power or value or success or comfort that you're going to get, so you need to work at it. But if the kingdom of God is what it says it is, and it is, right? It is. We already have all those things. We have value. We have comfort. We have the promise of an eternal life with God. There's so much more than just the physical things of this world. There's a greater reality that the kingdom of God has come and will come and will accomplish, or will come and bring and accomplish on this earth. So because the kingdom of God is here, we have what we need, and we're freed from these things. And so we're free to look beyond ourselves. We're freed not to have our hope and security and fleeting political systems to give us what we need, but we're freed to see policies and structures that build out and live out the values of the kingdom of God, who cares for people, who wants to see the good of people and see them flourish, who cares for the marginalized and the poor and those with need. And it frees us to live out and engage and promote and strive to see the kingdom of God and his values come. This is what it looks like to be a part of the kingdom of God, to have our allegiance belong to God. God is over all things, and his kingdom will one day soon bring about the ultimate restoration. Amen? A few practical thoughts before we close up. Jesus shows us here, and just as Jesus shows us here, Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 also talk about that all governments, all rulers on this earth are under God's rule and reign. God puts them in their place and commands them to do good. They fail at that. But we, as the church, are called to submit ourselves to them, to honor them, to do good by them. But they are not our primary allegiance. We honor them, but we don't worship them. That's what 1 Peter 2 gets at. Fear God, worship God, honor the emperor. We're called to carry out the things that God has called, we call them to carry out the things that God has called them to do, to protect and care for the good of the people, for the flourishing of people. So we speak up against injustices and evil policies. And if we get to a point where the government, where the rulers of this world ask for things that are beyond the boundaries of what God has given them to rule over, example, if they ask us to give them our primary allegiance and worship, we humbly resist them. We don't bow down to them, even if this means facing consequences like Daniel's friends in the book of Daniel faced by being thrown into the fiery furnace because they wouldn't bow down and worship the king. But they were living and operating in that system, participating in it, seeking the good of the people therein, until they were asked to bow down and worship the king. There's a lot we could talk about there, but practically, the values of the kingdom of God must mark the people of God as we engage in these earthly kingdoms. So think about that. The values of the kingdom of God must mark the people of God as we engage with the political systems around us. This means we don't hate our enemies. We show love and care. We don't seek personal greatness. We seek humility and putting others' needs first. We honor those in authority, even if they don't deserve it. We honor them. Our primary allegiance is to God and his kingdom, his values. But being a Christian should move you politically. Culturally, it should move us in how we live in the world and engage with the world around us. See, as Christians, we should be the people with the most hope for change and progress and justice in our world. Not hope in just earthly processes, not hope in just policies or issues, but with an assurance that the kingdom of God will one day bring about perfect justice and wholeness, and that the power of God is working. And so we should have hope. As Christians, we should be more willing to walk across the aisle and work with people who have very different perspectives from us, because our perspective, our issue is not just about winning, it's about people. We want people to know the goodness of God. We want people to know Jesus. We want them to be cared for on earth. We're not about just winning our position or our policy or our party. We want God to win. He will win. And that's what we're promoting. So that should lead us to be more, to be faster to listen, to talk with other people, to hear their perspective, to honor each other in the midst of that, and to work together to see the good of people flourish. Because our hope is in Jesus and his kingdom, not in the political systems. In the kingdom of God, we are free to be radically humble and loving, to live in light of God's glory and grace, and pursue his justice in dark places. Amen? I don't know how to end this. So that's it. That's where we're done. There's a lot more we could talk about, right? And we can have opportunity to do that. Hopefully within our groups as we process this more, that deserves many, many, many more conversations. But hopefully we can see God's heart here, Jesus' heart for us here. And I want to end by just simply reading Psalm 146 as we close. And I want this to be our prayer. Because the question I want to leave you with is this: who has your allegiance? Who has your allegiance? We need to wrestle with that. And I pray that as we read Psalm 146 together, that this would be our prayer, that the Spirit of God would soften our heart, would mold us to have this mind, this heart. So just listen to this, read it. I'll read it, but just hear it prayerfully and pray that God would make this true of our hearts. It says, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in earthly governments and kings, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth, and on that day his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made the heavens and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoner free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he will bring to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. God, we thank you for this grace. God, we thank you for your heart to see wickedness and injustice end. God, we thank you for the kingdom of God, your kingdom that you have brought to this earth through the person of Jesus, and that is promised to one day fully come into being as Jesus returns. So, Father, we pray here and now that your Spirit would enable us to live in the places that you've called us to live, with our primary allegiance being to you. Spirit, convict our hearts and call us to repentance in the areas where we are driven more by the words of culture, the perspectives of culture and the world around us, the desires of our own heart, rather than by the truth of your word. May we see that you deserve our highest allegiance. And we praise you for the work that you are doing. The work that you have done, that you've made a way for us to receive and be a part of this kingdom through grace. God, we're so thankful for that. And I pray that you would equip us and motivate us and empower us as a church community here in our neighborhoods, in our city, here in Columbus, and in the country in which we live, that you would enable us as the church, as your people, to be about your kingdom, to promote your values, to speak of your glory, to speak of what you call us to live out as people made in your image. May we be bold in our following after Jesus. May we be bold in the areas that you've given us to live this out. May we do so with humility and love. And may your Spirit cause us to trust Jesus more and more, to see his grace, to see your glory, to see your kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. All for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.